My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 55, and verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's a very beautiful chapter, and a chapter that can help every one of us here tonight. And most especially, perhaps, those who are seeking God and would desire to have an experience of God's grace. It can be a very helpful chapter. It talks of a satisfaction that is in God alone. It talks of a dealing where God comes to our hearts and brings us to spiritual life. It's a remarkable chapter. And for those, perhaps, who believe they have a knowledge of salvation, and yet it never sprang into life, a chapter like this can be a great help. As we were singing that hymn now, lovely hymn, all the verses are precious, but the one that struck me particularly was this one. Lord, I was dead. Now, how true that is, spiritually dead. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. I wonder if everybody think about their immortal souls. Very often, people have many ideas about what the church ought to be, what she ought to be doing. They say we should be concerned about humanitarian causes and things. Very often, people do not realize how much is done by a church and by the individuals in that church. And in any case, there is a spiritual principle that tells us not to boast about it. Let not your left and right hand know what the other is doing, in any case. But what should a church be doing? What is the main task of the church? Well, the main task of the church is to glorify God here on earth, to glorify him. And then in that glorifying of God, there is also an important task that we have of bringing men and women to a knowledge of God. I know there are many needs, and we are not unaware of them. There are many times when we will have special collections where we'll make special mention of a particular need when there's been a great sorrow or a great catastrophe. Do you know, I think sometimes it is right we should do those things, but such things are always with us. And they are often highlighted by some great events. And suddenly we all become aware of some great sorrow or need in a country. And those needs are there all the time. All the time. And the church could be occupied all the while in attending to those things. And she should be attending to them. But if we did that altogether, we would lose our vision. And our vision is to bring men and women to a knowledge of salvation. We're only here a very short time. I know I mention this often. I mention it often because it is true. It doesn't matter what stage of life you are in tonight, the words I say from this pulpit can have deep meaning in your hearts and souls. You know that. You can be in your 80s here tonight. You can feel as if every word of the message were for you. You can be 18 here tonight, and you could feel that every single word was meant for you. Yes, I go to 8 years of age. They understand too. And it is amazing how much they can gather from the word of God. It is profound, And it is also simple. Now, how can it be both? It can be both because the Holy Spirit is here and takes the words. Now, as I read the chapter, each time I read this chapter, is as if new truths or new realization of the truth came to my mind. Listen to this verse. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. This is his word. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now imagine what that means now. Out of God's mouth comes his word. And tonight, in this service, he is sending out his word. And it will prosper in that which he desires. So there may be many all here tonight. And God knows of one thing he desires you to learn. And he will send that word to you. And when his word is sent to you, it's never wasted. Sometimes to rebuke, sometimes to comfort, but it shall not return to him as a failure. It will accomplish that which God had decided it would. And his word always prospers. Now, when we're in a church like this, as a congregation of us, I wonder what we believe. We believe in life, certainly. We believe in living. And we certainly believe in clinging to the things of this life. It's natural to us. It's very difficult for us to be otherwise. Do we believe in the immortality of the soul? Probably the vast majority do. Some perhaps are yet to be persuaded and think that when we die, then that's all there is to it. Well, we don't need a church then just to guide us along some ethical principles or some standards. We need a church to tell us about what to us is the unknown. And God wants to make it known deep in your soul, deep in your innermost being. There will be information that is granted to your understanding. I agree. There is knowledge that is for your understanding. But there is an application of that knowledge in your soul which understands and embraces and comprehends in a firmer and a deeper way than our little minds do. That's the prosperous word of God. But there are attitudes. Some people hear the word of God and they seem to dismiss it. I know it disturbs everybody. I believe that everyone, whether they attend chapel or no, I believe that everyone, sometime or another, think about their eternal destiny. I cannot imagine that there can be a man or a woman who never, the whole of their lives, ever considered the possibility that there might be something after death. There are so many proofs of this. Why are there so many religions? They abound. They are so numerous. We could name some of the major religions of this world. Well, why are they there? They are there because man is reaching out for something. And because he believes that there must be something. And he desires to be right in that place and at that time and before that God or gods, in his opinion. Yet men will dismiss. I've often asked the question to people who have come from what you and I would call straight from the world, not from nominal religion, but from no religious background into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and asked them this question. When you never thought apparently of God, and when the Lord's day came round, were you totally indifferent? And I've yet to have the answer that they were totally indifferent. Now you wouldn't think, would you? In the mad rush of a fine Sunday like this, where the vast majority go in a certain direction and chase after certain pleasures, It might be as if there were no God. It might be as if there were no day of the Lord. And yet they all think. Every now and again, the finger of God in the circumstances of life touches them all. Everyone. No man escapes the circumstances of life. No man escapes death. Yes, they think. Because we live in a world where we share certain experiences together. But there are some that deal with it in another way. And they are optimists. Some are chapel goers and some are not. And they have a kind of euphoric idea about it all. And they say, well, aren't we all going to the same place? And that's a very difficult one to answer when you're immediately in a conversation with a person. You don't want to be very pointed, and yet you want to warn them. Aren't we all going to the same place? It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how you express it. You have your little delight and you enjoy yourself in chapel on a Sunday, and we have our little delight and do our best to our neighbours, or so they think. But surely, in the end, aren't we all Christians? Well, I think if you said that to a Buddhist, you would be insulted. But their idea is that in a general sense, everything will be all right in the end. Everything always does turn out all right in the end. And they lean upon a false hope. Now, are you leaning on a false hope? Just leaning on the fact that you always have been a chapel attender. Always that you've had something to do with religion. Are you leaning upon a false hope? Now, to lean upon a false hope is a terrible thing. This chapter then may help. And a chapter is one that he's telling himself, it is God-breathed. My ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. There is a food, there is a drink, there is a nourishment, there is nutrition. There is something that I can give to you that makes you and does something to you that nothing on earth can ever, ever do. Well, who can do this for me? It is God alone. God saves. Now, let's look at the verses. The chapter is far too rich for us to go through it all, but I shall devote my attention to these two verses only. The path of reconciliation. That's really the title, isn't it? That we might desire that you and I might have peace with God now and peace in that day. However we and I may describe that day when my life ends, that day when I face God, that day when people call the day of judgment, that day when everything else has gone, when all around my soul gives way, I haven't got a body to hide within. I haven't got clothes to cover the body. Those things have gone. The things that we protect ourselves, even the houses that we hid in, the sealed houses, as the Bible said. How many of us are hiding behind our riches, behind our comfort, behind our clothes, within our bodies, within ourselves? And all these are taken away when all around my soul gives way. And one hand cannot even hold the other hand. Neither can I clasp myself tightly like this when I would do in fear in this life. Neither can I hold myself together and say, hold on now, all will be well. When all around my soul gives way. How shall it be then? It is essential that I should have an experience of God that is not a false one. That I should have a knowledge of religion which is a true religion. Now, let's consider then the invitation. God draws near to a soul. Now, what is he doing? Well, it is a remarkable verse. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now, I don't know rightly how to describe that verse, only to put it in little negative ways. This way, God is not at our beck and call. We can't certainly say, right, I'm ready now, Lord. It's a convenient moment now. Or it's not convenient at this moment, but later, when I'm nearer death maybe, then it will be convenient. But I don't want any interference just now. I want to keep in touch. How many times have we said that to friends very often? Friends perhaps who are not so near to our heart, and without saying, now, write regularly or remember to come and call every month and I'll call and see, you know. I'll be in touch. Meaning, ta-ta. I'll be in touch. Come to tea sometime. Ta-ta. That kind of over-the-shoulder invitation. That kind of attitude to God. I like you. You're awfully nice. But at the moment, I'm so busy with my friends and my life and the fury of life itself with its busyness hurling along through time that I have no time. But keep in touch, God. Keep in touch. Yes, you've got a very lovely son. Keep in touch. And at some convenient moment, I'll call upon thee. But we forget, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, there are precious moments. Sometimes they intrude, I believe, a whole service. But in a service, within a service, there are, and I'm sure you'd agree with me, precious moments. Moments of stillness that are almost frightening in their quietness. You see, quietness is something that doesn't belong to Satan or to this world. There's noise outside. There's turmoil in the hearts of men. But with God, there is peace. There is the serenity of heaven and the silence of eternity. With God, there is quietness. And every now and again, into a service and into the depths of our hearts, yes, there are words too, but to prepare for those words, silence intrudes. It's as if you were clearing a place. When you want to find room for something sometimes, you make a space so that you can put it there. It's as if he were clearing a space in the noise of our lives that his word and his words might be heard. Oh, speak, and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. A picture that comes to my mind is a domestic one. It makes things easy to remember. I don't know how neat and tidy you are, but if you are an average family like ours is an average family, and I think of breakfast time, the table starts off looking so beautifully arranged, usually the night before. That is again a little time in the morning, I suppose. But everybody seems to come in relays when it happens to be breakfast time. And then by the time we're coming to the close of the relays of breakfast time, there doesn't seem to be somebody wants this kind of cereal, somebody wants that kind, each one leaving his packet there. Somebody wants this, that, and the other. Somebody wants marmalade. Another wants strawberry jam at breakfast. And so we have all these variety of things. And then you're trying to find room for your cup of tea, for the latest arrival maybe. And you have to make space in order to let the cup of tea have a safe landing place. That kind of conglomeration of untidy things. And when you hear the front door bell go, there's panic, and you try to make it tidy as if you were always neat and tidy. But we know what we are like. Breakfast time is like that. We are like that in our lives. We cram our lives with packets of things. We fill our lives with all sorts of things. And that's why there must be silence. That's why he must clear a place where he may bring his word, where there may be a space in our busy bee little lives, that he may speak, and that you and I may listen. Time plays havoc with our lives. It clouds our minds from thinking. Time cheats us in many ways. Time goes so rapidly that we had not noticed it go. I can hardly believe it. What is this thing called time? What is this frightening thing that changes us? I just see the sun there, feel and see it coming here on the Word of God and on the pulpit and just on my face here and on some of you. And I can remember this scene so often, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, not so far off, 20 years ago. What is time? Strange thing. I feel no different here. I preach no different message. I have no different attitude in that. And yet time, many events in my own life, many ups and downs, all sorts of things, many circumstances, many people have come, many have gone. There have been many, many changes, many fighting against the gospel, many coming, many giving their lives, many wasting their lives, many loving him, many turning away from him. And time rolls on as a never-ending stream and sweeps us along its way. And it cheats us somehow. There's no difference between yesterday and today and today and tomorrow. And yet there is a difference, and yet we notice it not. I cannot imagine anything more terrible when time, as far as I am concerned and you are concerned, time itself goes on until the Lord comes in second time in glory. I'm speaking now of the ordinary event and the cycle of life. I cannot imagine anything more terrible than a man or a woman's life coming to an end, be they religious or otherwise in the ordinary accepted sense of the word, and that all that is really written as an epitaph to them, whatever glowing words men may say or write upon their tombstones, here lies an ungodly man or an ungodly woman. What does that mean? Does this mean that they were dreadful people? It means that there may be a variety in their behavior, but one thing was true. They were without God. Without God. The main thing then here is this. A path of reconciliation, that I might have peace with God. Now, the second thought is this. The path of repentance, to repent, let the wicked forsake his way. That immediately puts us all out, doesn't it? But it doesn't, you know. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Now, what are we doing here? We are now coming into another dimension, and it is another dimension. We are speaking literally on that level here tonight. So when I'm using this word wickedness, I don't want us to go into an argument and say, how dare you call me a wicked person and so on. There's a wicked person over there. And if ever there was wickedness, there is that person over there. No, we're not talking like that. We're talking about that which God means by wickedness. Of course, ultimately, it is in wars and the horrors of wars and the cruelty and the greed of men and how they trample upon one another in their wild ambitions in this life, to have and to grab as much as they can and to get as much as they will. Yes, that's wickedness, but it begins, you know, in the heart of man. It isn't always so very noticeable, but it is always there. And it can only be removed by God. So whoever we are here tonight, we are without God in this sense. We are wicked, Yes, we are wicked. And you and I know how wicked our thoughts can be and how wicked our ways can be. Listen to these words. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. So there are two things here now. One is this. He says, let the wicked, let the unbeliever, let the person who is without God, let him do two things. Let him change his way, and let his mind be transformed. And by mind and heart in the Bible, they are interchangeable. So that now that his heart, his innermost being, that there might be a great change there. Now let's compare this now with the New Testament. We're singing a hymn. Lord, I was blind, I could not see. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not hear. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir. Now what is all that saying? It is acknowledging what Scripture says, that we are spiritually dead and that we are incapable of bringing upon ourselves spiritual life. There must be an act of grace, and there must be, to begin with, a recognition of that. Now, in the Ephesian epistle, the Apostle Paul says these words in the second chapter there, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Now here we are. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now that verse really is the same as one in Isaiah. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and the wicked man his thoughts, ways and thoughts, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, look at this now. What are we like without God? We will fulfill the desires of our mind and of our flesh. And let anybody try to stop us. That's what we are like. And that's why he calls us wicked. That's what we are like. That if it isn't enacted in the flesh, it is reveled in the mind. And we fulfill these desires. And our blessed Savior said, what is the difference? He said, in the sight of God, if you are thinking murderous thoughts between that and actually doing it, because you are being murderous towards your neighbor, it is the same thing as God is concerned. It is merely a lack of opportunity or the courage or fear of the consequences that stop you from destroying your neighbor. It is in your hearts that is there. And if looks could kill, very often many of us would have been dead by now. Or if thoughts could penetrate into action without us putting them into action ourselves, then there would be devastation in our own city and in our own land. Yes, they are powerful things, and we are told here, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So what God is saying is this, when I deal with you, I not only deal with the outward manifestation, but I deal with the roots of the trouble, that which is in your mind and in your heart and in your deepest desire, that and there. And I will not be satisfied with merely clearing up the rubble. I must get down to the foundation of your being and to your soul and deal with you there. What is he calling for then? He's calling for repentance. I have seen many people going through remorse, crying and embarrassed for their sin. That is not repentance. I have seen many people admit they are wrong and want to turn away from their sin, but they're not a bit sorry for it. That is not repentance. Let me describe repentance to you from another verse in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Oh, there's a sorrow. There's a sorrow of the world, whether it's just an acknowledgement of their wrong and a little acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and salvation, but there's nothing in it. It worketh death. It has no meaning. But godly sorrow penetrates our blindness. Godly sorrow even makes the deaf to hear. Godly sorrow stirs, yes, even the spiritually dead, that they begin to stir and they begin to move. And sorrow lays hold upon them, the kind they never knew could be. What is this sorrow? There is remorse. There may be tears outwardly or inwardly. I'm not interested in that, because that is merely incidental to one's character and one's personality. One can weep in one's heart without weeping with tears, or both. But there will be remorse of a deep kind. There will be a hatred of ourselves for what we are. You see, we've got to come this way. We've got to come this way. You cannot stride over repentance. It's got to be there. He is a holy God. And it doesn't matter to me whether it is a minister or a vicar, an archbishop or a pope or a cardinal, or all these titles that men have. It matters not to me if they pat you on your back and say, "Now don't you worry. Just you believe in the Savior and you'll be all right." You worry. Oh, yes. You worry. Repent and believe the gospel. There is a godly sorrow which contains remorse and a turning away from sin and a turning to God. From the beginning of this Bible to the end of it, you'll have this word weaving through the scriptures. Repentance. If my people return, if they repent, if they come to me, and believe me, if you draw near to God, you'll repent. Because he is a holy God, and he is a pure God, and he is a righteous God. That is the path. Now have you trodden it? Now look at it. We want reconciliation. So we want to see a signpost, a path of reconciliation with God. Lovely, that's the way we're going. Then we see another sign. Path of repentance. And the full implication of what repentance means. That I'm not going to be satisfied with a superficial faith, but with a God-given faith, that he will lay hold upon me, and that he will never, no, never let me go. It is not a nice, "Oh, you have a very good argument there. I think that's grand, that's great, wonderful. You carry on with a good work, and I'm with you, and I'll see you one day." No! A man must be changed. There must be a radical transformation, because we shall stand naked before God, stripped of our bank accounts, stripped of our furniture, stripped of our talents, stripped of our abilities, stripped of our clothes, stripped of our bodies. When all around my soul gives way. Do you see it? There's nothing that a disembodied spirit can lay hold on unless it is something from God. He tells us that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Lastly then, looking at the same signpost, it now changes to the path of redemption. What keeps you coming this way? What hinders you? "And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now here's a picture. The end of the journey, there is God. So now let's leap, as it were, to the scene of God. What is he like? This is what God is like, we are told here. He is a God who is full of mercy. Oh, mercy is a very, very beautiful thing. Mercy is a very gracious and a glorious thing. Mercy. Then there's another word here. And for he will generously, abundantly pardon. There is mercy there. And there is pardon there. Yes, but you must get there. There is mercy. There is pardon. I would come some other way, Lord. I will come along some other path. No man cometh unto the Father, says our blessed Saviour, but by me. Turn to chapter 63. They're very striking verses. I want you to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak righteousness, mighty to save, beautiful. Can you see the Savior there? You see him? From a distance, we see some great figure. How many times have we heard on the media, the newspapers? We see something like this. What is needed today? Another voice. Another political scheme. Another remedy, another prophet, another man, somebody, somewhere, must do or say something that they may lead mankind. But you see, he came. Who is this that cometh from Edom? And from the distance we see there's something very startling about him. His garments are dyed, but his apparel is glorious. And yet there is something very remarkable here. We see that he's traveling in a very powerful way. He's not walking in the way of ordinary men. He travels in the greatness of his resurrection strength. Who is he? And the verses go on. Wherefore, we're asking questions. He's drawing nearer. We're throwing a few questions at him. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine pat? What is this? We see that thou art great and mighty, and the apparel is glorious. It is dyed. But as thou dost come near, we notice that they are dyed red. What is this but the blood of Calvary? His clothes are drenched in the red of the blood of the Son of God. In the pardoning, sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Of a penalty paid for sin. Yet he traveleth in the might of his strength, that the grave could not hold him and death could not contain him. And we have a word from him. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. If you're waiting for a solution, here I am. If you're waiting for redemption, here I am. If you're in a time of despair, here I am. Return unto God and unto your God. The Savior is here and he has come. But listen to his words again. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. The loneliness of Calvary, the aloneness that had to be. None other lamb, none other name. It had to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Traveling in the strength of his might. Do you know him? With his garments glorious yet drenched in blood. We sang a hymn, which is a translation, a beautiful hymn. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Now, do you know what he's saying? That because we are wicked, somebody had to pay the debt. He paid it. How do we receive forgiveness? Reconciliation? Repent and believe. This is redemption. He has paid for our forgiveness. He has paid for our entry to heaven. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. And listen to these beautiful words here now. On the Mount of Crucifixion. Now, there are figures here, you might say, well, every picture has been changed, and we should surely have, if we're going to have good poetry, let's follow one idea to its conclusion. No, not necessarily so. Let scripture interweave with scripture. Let truth bind with truth. And let us see the glory of it all. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. So now you have a mount and you have a deep fountain as well. And yet they're both true. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. What happened? Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast, a gracious tide. Shall I tell you what happened? In this packed world, he cleared a space and sent his son. In this packed world of sin and shame, he cleared a space on Calvary and allowed his son to die there. And there was a channel from heaven, and he poured the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into this world. That is its meaning. Has that love reached you? You've got to repent. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast, a gracious tide. Now, here are special phrases. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. Now, where are you? Where are you? The distance to redemption, short. Strange, isn't it? The distance to redemption is short, but the journey to get there is long. Strange. He is here in his redeeming grace. He is here because it is a season of repentance, day of grace. Season of grace and a day of repentance. He is here. The distance is short. He has come. But the journey to him is long. What hinders us? Our pride, our sin, our clinging to things, possessions, our clinging to those things. Perhaps some of us will never see each other again. What is the issue then? The issue is the eternal destiny of your soul. That's the issue. The eternal destiny of your soul. There are two possibilities. There's a place called hell. There is no reprieve. The sentence is final, absolute, and eternal. There are degrees of suffering in hell. The worst is reserved for those who came so near and turned away. That's the worst. And there is heaven. And that too is eternal. It is an inheritance without corruption or defilement. And there is no fading there. It is God's abode. There is joy there. There is no sorrow or crying or plague or sin or death or any of these things. There are no tears there. God is there. God is there. There is no termination of it. It is forever new. It is forever fresh. We never weary of that place. We have little glimpses now, but we do not see it yet. Sometimes scripture, like I'm holding this page now, I'm lifting a corner. Sometimes scripture just lifts a corner of the veil and says, in my Father's house, let not your heart be troubled, an inheritance incorruptible, no sorrow or pain, as I've quoted. Many more. But when we get there, you know, Paul said, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the mind of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Where are you going? Where are you going? There's there, hell, and there's heaven. We can sing, we're marching to Zion, but it's another thing to get there. A path of reconciliation. A path of repentance. Your thoughts, your ways. Turn from the wickedness of them. Holy and godly sorrow. And hear the voice of Jesus. See he that comes from Eden of Calvary. Gaze upon the garments of his pardoning grace. Gaze upon the strength of his resurrection power. And repent and believe. If you have heard that word, then that word will enter your heart and will achieve that which he wills and prosper in that which he sent it out to do. May God grant spiritual activity in our souls. For his name's sake, amen. Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee, our Father, to draw near to us. We love thee. We love thy word. We love thy Son. Thank thee for the blood. And we thank thee for a God who will receive us in mercy and who will abundantly pardon in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.